Turn to Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1, and we're going to read the whole psalm. I'm only going to have time to consider verses 1 and 2, and the sermon is entitled, The Happy Life, or you could call it the Blessed Life, or you could call it the Truly Happy Man, or the Truly Blessed Man, and it's a very important psalm, as we'll note as we study this, but I'll read the whole chapter. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In modern America, in our culture, there's an obsession with the attainment of happiness and prosperity. People seek happiness and the good life through a number of ways. Many seek it through material prosperity. They want money. They want things. They want possessions. They want toys. The more the better is their motto. They think of themselves, well, if I have this or if I have that, then I will be truly happy. I'll be truly blessed and I'll be content in life. Well, the truth of the matter, however, is that rich people are often miserable and are often not content. When I was in seminary, I worked at a retirement community for very, very rich people. Extremely rich people, and I saw misery, drunkenness, fighting, people falling out of beds, landing on a broken whiskey bottle. Money does not make a person happy. The rich heathen around us abound with problems and miseries. Others seek happiness through fame. They think that the ultimate blessing in life is to be a star. But if we look at people such as Jim Morrison or Jimi Hendrix or John Lennon or Michael Jackson or Marlon Brando or Beethoven, you could go on and on and on. We see that such a view is foolishness. It is an illusion. Wealth and fame may give it a moment, a fleeting moment of happiness, but it is all a vapor that quickly vanishes away. Still others seek happiness through raw power. But as any historian will tell you, and if you study history, you'll see this, leaders such as Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Lyndon Baines Johnson, and so on, they were paranoid and very miserable people. You see, money, fame, power, riches, and so on, that are rooted in human autonomy and godless behavior is nothing but a dead end. And even worse, it brings a curse. It cannot lead to real happiness. It cannot lead to blessedness. It cannot lead to the good life. Now, Psalm 1 is an important psalm in that it tells us the true way of happiness or blessedness in life, which, of course, is a life of loving God's word and service to God. We must, out of a believing heart, meditate on and delight in the law of God. We must also studiously avoid all ungodly influences. And if we do not heed this psalm, we are warned of a swift, eventual, and eternal ruin to our souls. It is sure, it is certain. Now, before we look at this teaching, there are a number of introductory issues to consider. First, this psalm, often along with Psalm 2, this song along with Psalm 2 are untitled. Okay? We don't have the author, we don't have a title. And thus there is great speculation as to the author. Some believe it was written by King David. And the argument for that is based on the fact that in Jewish tradition, Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 were originally not divided. They came together as one song in Jewish tradition. And in Acts 4:25, we have a quote from the second psalm, and it is attributed to King David. So if you believe that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really one song, as the Jews did, then you could say, well, this was written by King David. That's the argument. Others, given its wisdom content, it is classed as a wisdom psalm, believe Solomon wrote it as an introduction to a collection of David's inspired songs. What a fitting introduction. Still others think that Ezra, who under God's direction was putting a pushing for a fresh enthusiasm for a study of the law of God among the people, penned it and put it at the head of a psalter. No one, however, really knows who the author was. We don't know. Second, of the different varieties of songs, and scholars class seven different varieties, this one is classed as a wisdom song. It shows us the path of the truly wise man as opposed to the way of the ungodly man. And you could make comparisons with the book of Proverbs. It tells us in brilliant poetic terms that ultimately there are only, really only two paths in life. The path of faith and obedience toward Jehovah through Jesus Christ, or the path of human autonomy and the serving of self. Those are your alternatives. The first leads to happiness, blessedness, and the good life. The second leads to chaos, destruction, and death. And then third, Psalms 1, and in a certain sense, along with Psalm 2, Psalm 1 serves as an introduction or preface or preamble to the whole Psalter. And this is the opinion of the ancient scholars, the church fathers. This is the opinion of medieval scholars. This is the opinion of Reformed scholars after the Reformation and of scholars today. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, calls Psalm 1 the preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. After noting its general universal content, Spurgeon says this: it may be looked upon in some respects as a text upon which the whole of the Psalms make up a divine sermon. H.C. Leupold, he writes this: it is plain to those who read the Old Testament scriptures that law and prophecy, now he's talking about Psalm 1 and 2, are fundamental to the spiritual life of Israel. One is the basis, the other is the essential superstructure. One lays the foundation. The other builds on what is thus laid. The first two psalms touch respectively on these two points, emphasizing what the essential attitude of both issues ought to be. Psalm 1 can rightly be said to exemplify the proper attitude toward the law of the Lord. Psalm 2, as it were, gives the essence of prophecy and indicates what place it plays in the life of true Israel. He who has grasped these two issues aright is well on the way that leads to the right reading of the Psalter. End of quote. Just two more. The Puritan John Trapp says, the psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers, or of all of them put together. They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand. And then the other Puritan, Thomas Watson, he says this: The psalm may not unfitly be entitled the Psalm of Psalms, for it contains in it the very pith and quintessence of Christianity. It may be called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksands where the wicked sink down in perdition, and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory. And then fourth, the psalmist here expresses his teaching in a classic Hebrew style of poetry using parallelism. Now, usually Hebrew poetry says virtually the same thing in two linked lines. But here we have three linked lines and three parallel terms in each line. Okay, here's the sets. Set one, walk, stand, sit. Set two, counsel, weigh, seat. And then set three, wicked, sinners, mockers, or scoffers. These terms seem to set forth a progression and thus stand as a warning that the choice of human autonomy and sin is like a sand trap. If you choose the path of rebellion, if you reject the way of faith, and you rebel against God, you become more ensnared in evil and more enslaved to the dark powers of sin. And I think Spurgeon put it beautifully here in when he says this. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, to go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed. End of quote. In verse 1, the blessed man is described in a negative way in terms of what he does not do. And then in verse 2, the blessed man is defined by his positive behavior. Then in verse 3, the results of godly living are described. And then fifth, the description of the godly man presupposes that regeneration and conversion have taken place. Okay, the blessed man is a man who does certain things, and these things are connected by Scripture quite clearly to regeneration and true conversion. This point is easily inferred from the fact that this person delights in the law of God. He delights in it. Paul says that the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is hostile to God and will not habitually submit to God's law. Paul's clear about that. The converted person loves God's law. He wants to read it and meditate upon it. But someone may ask, well, what about the Jews and Muslims and so forth? Especially the Jews, who they study the Torah. They study God's law. They spend hours and hours studying it. Does this not describe them? No, it certainly does not. The Babylonian Talmud and Jewish tradition is an exercise in circumventing God's law with human traditions. And that's, of course, true of Romanism and Islam as well. Judaism, Roman Catholicism, and Islam really are enemies of God's law. And thus they replace it with clever human concepts of morality. They're really against the law of God. And thus, in many ways, they embrace idolatry, murder, false witness, and so on. The author of the psalm is doing what we repeatedly see in the New Testament. He is saying, look at these two options and compare yourself with them. Read this, examine yourself. Study this, look at yourself. Compare yourself. He is teaching that a sanctified lifestyle reveals a person's heart, a person's faith. Moreover, the lawless lifestyle reveals the contrary. It tells you what the person really is, who he is. Moreover, it reveals apostasy, hypocrisy, and a lack of faith. This psalm is very similar in teaching to our Lord's consideration of the two gates and the two paths in the Sermon on the Mount. The sum of the psalm is that the godly man alone is blessed. Its main purpose is to incite us onward in sanctification and the love of righteousness by showing the two outcomes, the proper hope of the righteous and the dreadful end of the wicked. So let us consider each verse in order. First, the two ways described. The psalmist begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the man. The book of Psalms opens with a benediction, like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount opens the same way. Blessed. The word blessed can refer to external blessings bestowed by God, or it can refer to a subjective state of happiness connected to these blessings, or both. In this context, verse 3 indicates that primarily external blessings are in mind. However, we cannot separate the external blessings from feelings of peace, fulfillment, and happiness that flow from God's bestowed blessings. Do you want to have peace? Do you want to have happiness? Do you want to have contentment? Do you want to have the good life? Well, then you have to pay attention to this psalm. Now, in Hebrew, the word blessed in this verse is in the plural, which makes the statement emphatic. And it denotes either a multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of them. And we could read it thus. Oh, the blessednesses. Right from the beginning, the writer has sparked our interest. The logical response is, may the same benediction rest upon me. Now, the blessed man is described in two ways. Both negatively, verse 1, and then positively, verse 2. And of course, you study the Pauline epistles, and this is the way he talks about sanctification. The put off, put on principle. The negative aspect, the positive aspect, very similar. Let's look at each of these in turn. In verse 1, there are three things the blessed man does not do. Okay, there are three things the blessed man does not do. First, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the word translated ungodly means wicked or unrighteous. It's usually translated wicked. This is the most general term in the Old Testament for the ungodly, in contrast to the righteous. The primary meaning of this Hebrew word, resha, is unrest or restless. That's the root. As Isaiah notes with his poetic wordplay in Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. He's making a wordplay in the Hebrew. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The English word wicked refers to someone who is morally bad or evil, who is disposed to unethical behavior. And in the Psalter, this term is repeatedly used to describe the enemies of God. The word walk refers to the course of one's life. The blessed man, the righteous man, does not listen to or heed the counsel of the wicked. Now, the ungodly, of course, are full of themselves. They are men of sinful pride. And they see themselves as the source of ethics, the source of meaning, the source of all true knowledge, human autonomy. They think themselves as very wise in following the counsel of their own heart. They think that those who submit to God's word and make it their standard are fools, morons, fundamentalist hayseeds. Thus, the ungodly man's teachings, advice, ethics, and worldview are poisonous, deadly, destructive, and lead men to the pit of the abyss. Okay, these are the alternatives before you. Consequently, the blessed man, the godly man, shuns their teaching or counsel, have nothing whatsoever to do with it. He's not going to listen to it. He's not going to heed it. He's not going to pay attention to it at all. Listening to the counsel of the wicked is the first step to apostasy and a sinful lifestyle. Okay, it is the first step in apostasy and a sinful lifestyle. Now think, how did Eve fall into sin? Corrupt her husband and bring ruin to the human race. Well, she listened to the advice or teaching of the devil. The devil comes along. He's contradicting God's word. He's challenging God's word. He's calling into question its authority. He's calling into question its veracity. He's calling into question its truth. And Eve doesn't rebuke him and tell him to hit the road. She gives him an ear. The devil. Look, Eve, don't be such a fundamentalist. You cannot simply accept God's word at face value. You must learn to think for yourself. You must exercise your intellectual and ethical autonomy and determine for yourself if God's word is true. Look at that tree. It's really nice looking. Look at that fruit. It's pleasant to the eyes. Do an empirical experiment. Trust your senses. You don't need God's word. She gave the devil an ear, and look where it led. Now, in our day, according to polls, about 70% of evangelical young people go completely apostate and completely reject Christianity by their senior year of college. Yes, 70%. Why do we find such shocking numbers? Because young professing Christians are indoctrinated with a pagan worldview in the state school system, and this anti-Christian worldview is even more blatant and aggressive in the colleges. I know. I went to a pagan college. I got paganism in a Christian college. I said, well, I'm not going to pay to be taught paganism in a Christian college. So I went to a secular school because it was cheaper, and they were more intellectually honest. I knew I was going to get paganism there. I didn't expect to get paganism in the so-called Christian college. Young people begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked. They are affected by pagan theories of science, secular humanistic theories of ethics, the mockery of the Bible with higher critical views of Scripture, denying its authority, denying it its infallibility, denying the inerrancy of Scripture, mocking it, making fun of it. And the wicked example in philosophy of the entertainment industry. They come to define what is cool, hip, and deserves emulating by looking at the world standards. And that is sad, but that is true. More young people in America look up to Lady Gaga than they do the Apostle Paul. And when John Lennon said in the 1965, that more people in Great Britain emulate and look up to the Beatles than Jesus Christ, he was not telling a lie. He was not saying the Beatles were better than Jesus Christ. He was just pointing out the fact that young people had abandoned Christianity and had gone over to a different worldview. The serious Christian who is truly washed by the blood of Christ recognizes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He rejects the counsel of the wicked. And he takes his worldview, ethics, and lifestyle from the infallible Word of God. To him or her, the way of godliness and submission to Scripture is the way of peace, contentment, and true happiness. The advice of the world leads to chaos and a restless lifestyle, which, like the roaring of the sea, kicks up dirt and filth and troubles. When the scientists came along in the 1850s and 60s and said, oh, look, we've disproven the first three chapters of Genesis. We've disproven the theory of the flood. We've disproven all these things with science. Christians should have mocked them and rejected them and said, your science is clearly mistaken. For the infallible Word of God says this, 6 24-hour literal days, God created the heavens and the earth. Get behind me, Satan. Christians didn't do that. They gave the devil an ear. Now, of course, modern science, people who are more objective, have shown that evolution is a joke, it's a myth, it's a lie, it's a bunch of nonsense. It's totally impossible. It's a joke. But people cling to it because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they hate the God of Scripture. Now think, what is the foundation of your ear's advice? What is the source of your life's goals, maxims, principles, and practices? This is what separates the wicked man from the godly wise man. This is, in the sphere of daily practice, what reveals a separation of the sheep from the goats. Do you listen to the counsel of the ungodly? Do you emphatically reject the wisdom of this evil world, or are you toying with the devil's tongue? And I'm telling you, I don't know of any Christian colleges that are safe. Now, maybe the Theonomous College that was in Virginia, I don't know if it's still in Virginia, but that college was solid. But Geneva College, they were teaching theistic evolution. They were teaching garbage. Now, when we discuss this point, many, of course, will think of the atheist, the macroevolutionist, the feminist, the sodomite, or the Marxist college professor. While these soldiers in Satan's army are without question wicked, we must also be on guard against Satan's lieutenants in the church who present themselves as angels of light. There are churches which teach secular humanism, theistic evolution, relativistic evolving ethics, religious pluralism, and friendship with the world. Like I said, it's common in professing Christian colleges today. It's very common, and it's very corrupting and deadly. These must be studiously avoided as well. Billy Graham, his attempts at peace and concord between evangelicals and modernists in the 1960s, was equivalent to a seeking of peace and concord with the devil. We don't listen to him. We don't listen to him. Period. And then second, the man who is blessed and righteous does not stand in the path of sinners. Now the word sinners here, hataim, signifies men whom a man who misses the mark of God's standard. Here we have the intensive form of the Hebrew, which indicates someone who strayed from the path is habitual and deliberate. Here it is referring to an apostate or a heathen sinner who proceeds from evil to evil, and they choose their own way, their own path. And they delight in their own wicked lifestyle. That's what it's talking about. These people are open, bold, and daring in their iniquity. Now note, we have here once again a progression from the previous statement. These fools have gone from listening to the counsel of the wicked to standing with them in their philosophy, their worldview, their lifestyle. They were inquirers. Now they're dedicated followers. They have gone from inquirers into world spirit into a settled frame of mind concerning it. Those who give their ear to the counsel of the wicked end up standing with them. The way of the world becomes their settled course of action, their manner of conversation. It becomes their life. Now, this expression to stand is a figure in the figurative sense. It's used in Scripture, and it means to be firm and fixed, as in Romans 14:4. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Here the word column. Hence the word column in the Hebrew is derived from the verb to stand, as the word statue is in Latin. Now this is a warning that contains a very important truth. Those who do not studiously avoid temptations of bad company are doomed to slide into the same order. If we are to maintain a godly lifestyle, then we must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. One of the great themes of sanctification in the Old Testament and even the New Testament is separation from the world. Separation from the wicked. Now, we can't obviously leave planet Earth, but we don't mingle with them. We don't make them close associates. We don't listen to their advice and their teaching. The person who is willing to listen to and toy with the unbelieving worldview and philosophy of life will become more and more accustomed to wicked thinking and sinful doing. He becomes hardened in his iniquity, and he therefore does not want to dwell among the saints, the sanctified ones, but rather he stands in the way of sinners. They become his friends. They become his companions. He lives among the filthy pigs because he has become a filthy pig. He is a filthy pig. He is like a fly among flies who cling to a steaming pile of excrement. Ethical behavior. This is his worldview, his thinking, his ethics, and thus he stands with his kind. He didn't nip it in the bud when he had the chance. He didn't nip it in the bud when he should have stopped listening to this stuff. And he has become total enemy of God. He is not a saint, a lover of truth, a follower of Christ, a student of the law. No, he has made his lot with the goats. Those who love their own filthiness, their own foolishness and wickedness over God's wisdom, goodness, and truth. That is what has happened. The righteous man does not defend the world or integrate his theology and worldview into it. The godly man does not look up to the world's philosophers, artists, musicians, and scientists as holding true wisdom. He knows they are fools. This is the great error of the medieval church that one of the great things that brought in Roman Catholicism was this idea of integrating Greek philosophy, first Platonism, then Neoplatonism, Plotinus, and then Aristotle into their theology. It was terrible. He recognizes they are blind. He recognizes they are fools. They are evil and are running from the truth to serve their own lusts. The holy man who is blessed by God does not make excuses for sin. He does not make peace with iniquity. He does not obstinately continue on a course of sinning. If he falls into sin, he does not defend it or nurture it or persist in it. No, he does not stand in the way of sinners. He dies daily and he picks up his cross daily and he follows Christ because he knows that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The only door to heaven. The only way to the Father. The only mediator between a righteous, holy, and just God and sinful men. Now, are you a blessed person? Or are you a cursed fool? Are you going to stand with the righteous or stand with the wicked, the filthy pigs? Now, how many young people who are raised in Christian homes, who look so promising, began to listen to the counsel of the wicked? And then over time, found themselves standing with the wicked. This warning is for you. This warning is for you. And I know countless families, godly families, families that did things right where children apostatize. And you read the scriptures and you see this over and over again. People apostatizing. Children apostatizing. This warning is for you. You must stand with God's word and his people and avoid the wicked like the plague. Don't listen to their philosophy, their worldview, their ethics, their priorities. And then third, the blessed man, the righteous man, does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now the Hebrew word here, mosav, means seat or place of sitting down. It is also used of session or assembly. Now, if we take the meaning of assembly, then the third step into wickedness is a deliberate association with those who openly mock at God and the true religion. If we translate this word as seat, as do most English translations, then this final gradation of evil means the person is so wicked now. He's so wicked. He has become a teacher or instructor in the hatred of God and the path of wickedness. Now remember, what does it mean to a Jew to sit in the seat? Well, to sit in the seat reminds us, of course, of our Lord's... it was what a teacher, a rabbi would do, an instructor, before he taught. The Jews stood to read Scripture, and then the rabbi sat down to teach. We read that in the Gospels. And to sit in the seat reminds us of our Lord's scathing renunciation of the scribes in Matthew 23, verse 2. The scribes sit in Moses' seat. Moses' chair. That is the chair of religious instruction. They took the seat of biblical exegesis and they turned it into a seat of the opinions of the philosophers, the tradition of men, and the counsels of their own imagination. Because deep down they were unregenerate and they had a hatred of God's law. When people have a hatred of God's law, they substitute something else for it. That's what the cults do. That's what the secular humanists do. Now, the evil character of their instruction is emphasized by this word, scorners or scoffers. The scoffer is someone who has so completely thrown off all fear of God that he proudly, diligently, gleefully mocks divine revelation, makes fun of God and Jesus Christ, and insults God's holy law. The scorner is so blind in his evil course of action and is so convinced of his blasphemous worldview that he hates everything to do with the Bible, the true God, Jesus, and Bible-believing Christians. He has a hatred of them. He thinks he does society a service by verbally attacking Christianity. Our land today is full of scoffers. There are atheists who make it their goal in life to write books and give lectures against Christianity. And they're quite famous and they're praised by the media today. America's colleges and universities are full of scorners who do everything they can to mock divine things. They're wicked. They're evil. They take young brains full of mush and they indoctrinate them in atheism, macroevolution, higher criticism, materialism, socialism, feminism, and the virtues of fornication and homosexuality. That is the university today in the United States of America. Dens of iniquity, full of scorners and haters of God. Perverts! Hollywood and the news media does much the same thing. America, the land once so dominated by the Bible and Protestant Christianity, has in many ways become the great Satan, the great enemy of the truth, the great enemy of the Word of God, the great enemy of God's law, where we have... lesbians, leftists, perverts on the Supreme Court ruling on law when they ought to be taken out and executed by the state for being perverted, for being perverts, after being lawfully tried, of course, with two witnesses. We have a land full of mockers and blasphemers. This is the final stage of sin and apostasy. Men and women who have rejected God, Christ, and the Word of God seek to fortify their rebellion by openly deriding the truth. Birds of a feather flock together. Men are drawn together in this unholy cause. The tongues of blasphemy and poison reveal their closeness to the pit of hell. They attract each other. The blessed man will have absolutely nothing to do with such people other than to witness to them and rebuke them. Now think of our land today, folks. Think of it. We're the most popular movie stars, the most popular entertainers, the most popular musicians, the most popular, celebrated politicians, and most popular, celebrated teachers in our universities and scholars. are nothing but a bunch of wicked scorners and mockers of God. Sadly, the stage of being the furthest from God, of being hardened in sin and rebellion, is what happens when professing Christians apostatize. Those who go over to Rome or Greek Orthodoxy become the greatest critics of biblical Protestantism and the most vocal defenders of heresy and idolatry. Francis Schaeffer's son, apostatized in the 90s. One of the first things he did is he wrote a big fat book against Protestantism, full of blasphemous lies against God and against John Calvin and some of the greatest saints who ever lived. Some of these Reformed people are now, who have gone over to complete apostasy, are now the greatest apologists for Roman Catholicism, and they travel about the country debating Protestants. And they're apologists for Antichrist and the Pope. You see, they deride the truth as a defense mechanism. They feel the need to reassure themselves that their rejection of the truth was the right decision. And their damnation will be just and it will be severe. These scoffers. Well, that's the negative description. That's verse 1. In verse 1, we learn what the blessed man, the righteous man, is not. He studiously avoids temptation. He guards his ears, eyes, and heart from wicked counsel. He stays away from the path of unrepentant sinners. And he most certainly refuses the company of those who mock the truth. You see, he has much better things to do. And these positive things, verse 2, the positive description, these positive things explain why the evil degradations of verse 1 have nothing to do with him. You see, if you want to be holy, you've got to replace the bad with the good. Verse 2 says this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now the word but here is a strong adversative. And it sets the content of this verse in bold relief. It's emphatic. In Hebrew, the word order places God's law in the emphatic position. But it is the law of the Lord that he takes delight. Now the word law here, Torah, in this verse, can be used in two ways. Can be interpreted in two ways. In its broadest concept, it would refer to the whole Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. In the prophets, Torah is sometimes used in a parallel to the word of the Lord, and it's virtually a synonym with Scripture. And thus, obviously, it would be synonymous with the word of God or all of special revelation. That's one alternative. His delight is in the Word of God. His delight is in special revelation. His delight in the Bible that God has given us. The only other alternative in this context, where the focus is on godliness, obedience, and sanctification, would be the moral precepts of the law. The blessed man would study God's Word, especially the moral directive aspects of it, to know how to live. He delights in it as a rule of life. In either interpretation, the application is basically the same. For the believer, the words of the law are never divorced from the teaching of the gospel. Remember that. An understanding of an obedience to the ethical imperative of Scripture is rooted in and founded upon the glorious indicatives of the gospel. As it separates the Christian from the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Muslim and the Jew. Because we know that it is the blood of Christ which gives us the love of the law, gives us an internal change where we love the law and delight in it, and causes it to study it and understand it. And one of my biggest criticisms of the Christian Reconstruction movement is its failure to emphasize to always hold the law and gospel together in proper perspective. Okay. We only obey the law, we only delight in the law, we only love the law, we only obey the law and understand it because of the work of Christ. And they wouldn't, Rush Dooney would not disagree with that. I just think it's a matter of emphasis. The blessed man's positive relation to the law is described in two ways. First, his attitude toward the law. He delights in it. And then secondly, his use of the law. He meditates on it day and night. For the blessed man, the regenerate man, the law is a delight. Because of the work of Christ, he is no longer under the law as a curse and condemnation. He does not look at the moral law as a troublesome and unwelcome fetter. He does not see it as harsh or unreasonable. All because of the work of the Spirit. All because of regeneration. Instead, as Paul says, he delights in the law after the inward man. He recognizes that it is holy, just, and good. He loves and embraces God's law as a rule for life. With David, he proclaims Psalm 19:7 and 9b, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then just a few selections from Psalm 119. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That is the regenerate heart. Now, the word delight here, which is chefetz, means pleasure, desire, or delight. If we delight in something, it satisfies us. It gives us pleasure. It is something that gratifies our minds or intellect. Now, the Christian should delight in the law of God because it reveals God's nature and character. It tells us how to please Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It tells us of our continual need of Him. Why is modern America an ethical basket case? Why? Well, one reason is that modernists have rejected the moral law in Scripture as simply Ezra's redaction of Scripture to control the people. In other words, it's not really divine. It's something Ezra made up, the priests made up, to try to get the people under control, to control them politically. That's what they teach in modernist seminaries today, by the way. Complete, utter rubbish. The modernist sees the law as sexist, homophobic, harsh, unjust, and barbaric. And he obviously does not delight in it. He hates it. And the result now is we have sodomite rights, broken families, high rates of sexually transmitted disease and AIDS, and poverty. Well, another reason is that many evangelicals have been taught that the law is something harsh and bad, and that it was only for another dispensation. Okay, dispensationalism. They are taught to hate the law, not to delight in it. And thus antinomianism and mystical concepts of sanctification abound. Okay, I used to be a Pentecostal, a charismatic. Our concept of sanctification was come up to the front of the church, rededicate your life to Christ, and get zapped by the Holy Spirit and fall on the floor. Well, I can tell you that doesn't do anything for you. You might get your suit dirty, you might bang your head on a wood floor, but it doesn't sanctify you. It's nonsense. Dispensationalism is a wicked doctrine that will bring ruin to a nation just like modernism. Just like modernism. We need the law of God. And to give you the idea of the evil influence of dispensationalism, Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church before James Montgomery Boyce in the 40s and 50s, he actually said, he was a dispensationalist, even though he was a Presbyterian, he said it was a tragic day, it was a sad day when the Reformed creeds and confessions included the Ten Commandments in them. To paraphrase. What a horrible thing to say. Do you delight in God's law? Do you cherish its wisdom, justice, and goodness? Do you come to it with a cheerful mind because you know that it'll help your spiritual growth? It is a means of sanctification. It is used by the Spirit to cause you to grow. Do you love it as a gift from God that will help you please your precious Savior Jesus Christ? All who are truly actuated by love to the law must feel pleasure in the diligent study of it. From this love or delight in God's law proceeds a constant meditation on it. Now the verb here, yageh, means to ponder or think upon. It's interesting, the same Hebrew word is used to describe the sound a lion makes after he's killed its prey and he's hovering over the prey. That sound lions make. It's also the same word that's used of doves in the early morning when the sun's on them and they're making their little dove noise. This is to be understood of a diligent, careful reading of the text and a serious consideration of it. This is not a casual reading of your Bible. One is to think about it and study it until one understands the sense and meaning of the passage. This means that we need to set time aside for a careful study of the Scriptures and not simply a rushed, half-hearted skimming over of the passage. Now, you've got tons of professing Christians in America who don't read the Bible at all. And if you, I'll never forget listening to a sermon by, I think it was R.C. Sproul Jr., and he had gone to a book conference and he went around, him and his buddy went around asking people if they knew the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, or whatever, what justification was. People didn't know the answers to these super rudimentary questions, something a six-year-old ought to be able to answer. And they didn't know the answer. People don't read their Bibles anymore. And then there are people who read their Bible, but they skim over a few chapters very quickly and don't pay attention. That's not what the passage is talking about. Meditate on it, study it, absorb it, put it in your heart, your consciousness, so it'll do you some good. Are you blessed? Are you the person described in this passage? The whole point is for you to compare yourself to this. And if you're not doing things as you ought, then you can remedy the situation. Do you delight in God's law and study it carefully and ponder it in your heart? Well, if you've been lax in this area, then today is the day to make this change. Set time aside for this all-important task. And I think everybody ought to have a set of Matthew Henry's commentaries. If you're reading and you're thinking about something and you don't quite know what it means, get a good commentary. Or talk to somebody more knowledgeable than yourself. But we want to read Scripture to understand it. There's no point in just skimming over it and not learning anything. Pray that God would increase your love and delight in Scripture. Reformation will not come until the majority of professing Christians learn their Bibles and demand biblical preaching, biblical worship, and biblical church government. Revival will not come until people study the will of God for the purpose of obeying it, of doing it. Revival and reformation will not come to America until Christians know what the Bible teaches and take it seriously and apply it to their families and to all of life, their businesses, and to who they vote for. America, you can see by the way Americans vote, they don't care about what the Bible says. Oh, the economy's bad, get rid of this guy. Let's have a pro-abortionist, a socialist, a wicked reprobate. Let's put him in office. Maybe the economy will get better. That reveals people don't care about what the Word of God says and they don't know what it says. We need Reformation revival and we need a study of God's law. We need to cherish it and love it and study it every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this prologue, this intro to your Psalter. What supreme wisdom. What a wonderful, sobering warning to all of us that we would do the right thing. Lord, give us a delight, a love of your law. Cause us to study it every day and cause us to ponder over it, to meditate on it, to think about it, to apply it to our hearts. And then, Lord, change our hearts in such a way that we would obey everything we learn and apply it to our lives, that we would be pleasing in thy sight, that we would do everything we can to show our love and devotion toward your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.